Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. That's page 783 in the brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you if you want to follow along. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament, and so what we're about to read is not only the opening line of Matthew's gospel, it's also the opening line of the New Testament. So beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the genealogy. What an unfortunate way to begin a gospel. And what an unfortunate way to begin the New Testament, especially if you have decided, I want to read the New Testament all the way through, and I'm going to start at the beginning, and you pick up your Bible, and you open to Matthew, and the first thing you begin to read is a genealogy, a long list of hard-to-pronounce names of people you don't know. Talk about a momentum killer. It's kind of like the way they used to do in old movies. They don't do it as much anymore, but in old movies, you remember how they would start with the credits? In the first 3 to 5 minutes of those old films, music would play, and it would just be a list of names of everyone who was a part of that film. Now, typically, they're at the end of the movie, but old movies, they would be at the very beginning. You'd have to sit through this long list of names before you could get on with the story, and that's what Matthew does when he begins his genealogy. The other writers of the gospel don't do that. Mark, Luke, John, they start with the story. They jump into the action. Luke will give a genealogy for Jesus later on in his gospel, but he waits until he hooks us with the story of Jesus' birth and with the preaching of John the Baptist before he throws in the genealogy. And even then, the momentum in Luke's gospel grinds to a halt because that's what genealogies do. They grind the story to a halt, and those who insist on talking about their genealogies grind the rest of us into the ground. Genealogies are boring. Let me put a finer point on that. Other people's genealogies are boring. You may find your genealogy fascinating, but unless you're related to a professional athlete or a serial killer, the rest of us do not, and we don't want to hear about it. When you start talking about your genealogy at a party, we take it as a sign from the universe that it's time to go home. Genealogies are boring, and yet, if you've ever tried to read through the whole Bible, you know there's a lot of genealogies in the Bible. To give the genealogy of a hero at the beginning of the hero story is a very Jewish thing to do. Genealogies establish pedigree and lineage, and they establish the bona fides or the qualifications of the hero who's going to be the subject of a story. And so you're going to find a lot of genealogies in the Bible because lineage and pedigree and qualifications were important to the Jewish people. But if you're like me and you're reading through the Bible and you come to one of those long genealogies, you're probably tempted to skip it and get on with the rest of the story. But we dare not skip this genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. So Matthew's a crafty storyteller. And in the Jewish way of telling a story, he has embedded all kinds of good news in his gospel from the very beginning, even in the genealogy. One of the most prominent features of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is that he neatly divides it into 3 sections of 14 generations. And he doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want us to read through it and then go back and count and figure it out for ourselves. He actually points it out when he's done. In verse 17, chapter 1, he says, after giving all these lists of names, he says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and then 14 from the exile to the Messiah. He wants us to see there are 3 sections of 14 generations, and those sections divide into Abraham to David, David to the exile, and then the exile to the Messiah. This is Matthew's way of saying Jesus is qualified to be the king of Israel. He's a son of Abraham, he's a son of David, and he is the long-awaited king who would bring God's people out of exile. Another feature in this genealogy is the way that Matthew emphasizes the number 14. 14 was a significant number because that was the number for David's name. For Jewish folks who told stories and paid attention to meanings of names and the numbers behind names, that was a really important thing to say. What they would do is they would assign a numerical value to every letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then they would take the letters from someone's name and add them up, and that would give your name a number. It would be like if we were to say A in our alphabet equals 1, and B equals 2, and C equals 3, and then you would take all the letters from your name, add up all those numbers, and that's the number of your name. Well, for David, in the Hebrew alphabet, he had three consonants. We put it up on the screen. I'm using the English alphabet, but those are actually representing the Hebrew letters in his name. David had three consonants, a D, V, and a D, and their number was 4, 6, 4 for each of those letters. And for those of you who were educated north of the Red River, 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. 14 is David's number. And Matthew goes out of his way to make sure we get it. 14 times 3. David, David, David. Jesus is qualified to be the king. He's a descendant of David. He's the long-awaited Messiah. So that's part of what Matthew is up to in this genealogy and the way he arranges it the way that he does. But there's even more going on. So what I'd like to do this morning, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read the first few verses of the genealogy and pay attention to some of these names and see what jumps out at us. So let's start with Matthew 1, verse 1 and following. Matthew says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." He's taking us through the book of Genesis. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then we skip to the end, verse 16. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. If you go ahead and you read through the entire genealogy, what you'll notice is that most of the people who are mentioned are men. And over and over and over again, Matthew says the father of, the father of, the father of. So it's a list of fathers. It's a lineage of fathers. And yet four times, five if you count Mary at the end of the genealogy, five times Matthew also says, and you need to know the name of the mother. It's not enough just to know the name of the father in this particular generation. You need to know the name of the mother. And the first four names that we read early on in the genealogy, all of those names of the women are mothers who have fascinating stories in the Old Testament. Tamar's story, we know. We studied it last week. Ruth's story, we know. We studied it 2 weeks ago. Bathsheba, only she's not called Bathsheba, Uriah's wife's story, we'll study next week. Today, I thought we might spend some time reviewing the story of Rahab. And then after we review her story, we'll spend just a minute pondering the significance and why Matthew goes out of his way to mention these women in Jesus' genealogy the way that he does. But first, let's hop into the Wayback Machine and turn to Joshua chapter 2 in your Bibles. Joshua, it's not a book that I've spent a lot of time preaching from. It's got some interesting stories in it, stories that would be familiar to you if you grew up going to church, attending VBS or Bible class. In the early chapters of Joshua, it tells the story of how Joshua takes over the mantle of leadership from Moses. Now it's Joshua's job to lead Israel, the people of God, across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. And part of what that means is that Joshua's awful responsibility is to conquer several prominent cities among the Canaanites. And the first Canaanite city to fall is Jericho. And Israel conquers Jericho by playing John Mellencamp's "When the Walls Come Crumbling Down" on their trumpets. Now, that's a loose translation of what happened, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2 tells the story of Joshua, this new leader, getting ready to lead his people into a new land, sending two spies into Jericho on a reconnaissance mission. And here's what happened. Beginning in verse 1, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The first thing they do when they go to Jericho is go into the house of a prostitute. And the storyteller doesn't tell us why this is their first stop. It's left up to us to speculate and to guess why this was the first place they would go. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." Almost immediately, these two spies are found out. They're not in town for but a few minutes, and the king of Jericho already knows they're there. Well, I've never worked for the CIA, but I have read a lot of Tom Clancy novels. And it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, the purpose of sending spies into enemy territory is to gain information about the other side without the other side knowing what you're doing. And yet, almost immediately, everyone, it seems, knows these two spies have come to Jericho. Maybe making your first stop a prostitute's house on a reconnaissance mission is not the best way to keep your secret a secret. I mean, can we agree that these two are not very good spies? This is their first mission. Maybe they're going to get better with practice, but right now it's not going so well. But even their first foolish mistake turns out to be a lifesaver. Turns out they ended up going to the right house after all. It's in verse 4. The woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said to the king's men, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Seems like maybe Rahab has hidden men at her house before. She's pretty good at it. She seems to know what she's doing. And she not only hides these two spies, but she also tells the king's men, "No, they went that way," and she sends them off on a wild goose chase. She lies to save the spies. And the storyteller doesn't pause at this point and turn her deception into a case study on situational ethics. He just moves on. And so will we. She saved them. And she lied to do it. And why she did it, we don't have to guess. Rahab, why? Why would you hide them? Why would you lie for them? Why would you save their lives? Why would you take this kind of risk? You don't have to wonder why, because she explains to the two spies once the king's men have left. Beginning in verse 9, she tells them, she says, I've heard the stories. And she has. She's heard the stories from Egypt. She's heard the stories of what happened to Israel's enemies along the way as they're wandering through the wilderness. And she's heard what Israel's God can do. And she's a quick study. And she knows that Israel and Israel's God are coming to Jericho. And she knows what that means. She knows what's coming. And so she negotiates with the spies. She begs them to save her and her family's life. This is what she says in verse 12. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. That word kindness, remember, it's all throughout the book of Ruth, and now here it is in what Rahab says. The word behind it is the covenant love and faithfulness of God to his people. I've been kind to you, now you be kind to me. She says, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. And the two spies agree. Yes, you will be saved as long as you keep our secret. And she agrees. And so she helps them escape the city. She lowers them on a rope out her window, which apparently is on the outer wall. Her house is on the outer wall of Jericho. So she lowers them out a window on a rope outside the city. And when they hit the ground, they reaffirm their promise. And they tell her, you must put a scarlet cord outside your window so that when our soldiers come, they will identify your house and they will pass over your house so that you will be saved. There's a little Passover story in Joshua chapter 2. This is how she and her family will be spared. And sure enough, you get to Joshua chapter 6 when Jericho falls. The spies keep their promise. And Rahab, the prostitute, is spared because she was kind to the two Israelite spies. Now, on its own, this is a comical little story about two hapless Israelite spies who end up being saved by a Canaanite prostitute with a heart of gold. And once you read about her fate in Joshua chapter 6, she and her family are saved. Then she and her family come to live among the Israelites. You don't hear or see anything else out of Rahab in the rest of the Old Testament. She's never mentioned again. It's her story. And the bigger story moves on. But she is mentioned several times in the New Testament. One instance is in Hebrews chapter 11. That's that chapter that is the great hall of faith where the writer of Hebrews lists all these different characters and personalities from Old Testament stories, and he holds up their faith as an example for Christians to follow. The writer of Hebrews says, look at the lives of all these people and what they did and how they believed and how they were faithful, and he says to those he's writing to, be like them. And there are some big, big names in chapter 11. Abraham, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and then Rahab, the prostitute. And that's exactly how the writer of Hebrews says it, Rahab, the prostitute. He won't let us forget, and he doesn't want us to gloss over or try to clean up or sanitize her story, who she was, and what she did for a living before she saved the Israelite spies. Second time she's mentioned is in James chapter 2, where James is making this argument that faith that isn't backed up by deeds or actions or works is useless. It's a dead faith. And to support his point, James lists two people. He gives two examples of living faith. Again, these are the kind of people imitate their faith. And the first example is Abraham. Of course it's Abraham. He's the father of faith. It was his faithful obedience to God that got the Judeo-Christian story going. Abraham had living faith. And then the second example he gives, of all the examples, of all the different people, of all the different stories he could pick from, the second example, of course, is Rahab. He says in chapter 2, verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous, righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Rahab is remembered and celebrated in the Christian story because of her faith. She is considered righteous. Just like Abraham was righteous, Rahab was righteous. She may have been a prostitute, and again, James wants us to remember that. But she was righteous because she saw something coming that no one else in her city could see, and she acted on it. She took action, and she demonstrated her faith by saving the spies, and now she is held up as an example of someone who has righteous faith. And of course, the third instance where she's mentioned is in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew describes her as the mother of Boaz. That's Ruth's Boaz. Now, it may be that she was literally the mother of Boaz, but it could also be that she was the grandmother, the great-grandmother, even the great-great-great-grandmother of Boaz. And genealogies in the Bible, they skip generations. They will telescope names in order to make their point. And Matthew clearly skips some generations when he's doing Jesus' genealogy. So maybe Rahab is his mother. Maybe she's his great-great-grandmother, but it really doesn't matter. The point is that Boaz, good, kind, faithful Boaz, who married Ruth, was a descendant of Rahab, the righteous prostitute. And so was Jesus. Why would Matthew include these women in Jesus' genealogy this way? Why include Rahab and Tamar and Ruth, and Uriah's wife? Because when he includes their names, he also calls attention to their stories. And just as we've done over the past several weeks, we think about their names and why they're there, and we go back and read their stories, and sometimes we're scandalized by what we read, because in different ways, each of their stories is scandalous. Tamar was treated unjustly by her father-in-law, and she pretended to be a prostitute by the side of the road to get justice. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. Now that's scandal enough. She was an outsider who proposed to Boaz on the threshing floor. And then, of course, Uriah's wife was Uriah's wife before she was David's wife and gave birth to Solomon. Why include these stories in Jesus' genealogy? Well, maybe Matthew includes these scandalous references and these scandalous stories because he's setting us up for the scandalous nature of Jesus' story. As Jesus was born into scandal. Not even Joseph believed Mary's story about how she came to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Sure, right. An angel of the Lord had to intervene and convince Joseph to marry her. He was born into a scandal. There were rumors circulating all during his days growing up. You know who they say his parents really are? You know what they say about his mother? He was born into a scandal. And he lived his life in a scandalous way. The religious leaders did not approve of him. He spent way too much time with sinners and outcasts. He made room in his movement, in his church, for outsiders. By the way, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, maybe Bathsheba, they were all Gentiles. They were all outsiders to the people of God. Why does Jesus make room for outsiders in his ministry? Why does Jesus make room for Gentiles like us in his church? Because Gentiles were already a part of his family. He was kind to tax collectors and prostitutes. He held them up as examples of faith who were coming into the kingdom of God before religious people were. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 21, to some resistant religious leaders. He says in verse 31, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." They see something that the religious people don't, and they get on board first. "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." He was born into a scandal. He lived his life in a scandalous way, and he died a scandalous death. Died with a crown of thorns on his head, some king. He died on a cross. It was the Roman government's way of humiliating and degrading and dehumanizing someone. It was a death reserved for the very worst of criminals. And this is how Jesus died. And it was all a shock. Jesus was not the kind of king that Israel had been waiting for and hoping for. Jesus is not the kind of Lord that we would think, yeah, that guy can change the world. It was all a shock from the beginning to the very end. And maybe that's why Matthew tells the story of Jesus' genealogy the way that he does, so that he shows us from the very beginning, this is a shocking, scandalous story. Because God has always used scandalous people and embarrassing situations to move the gospel story forward. Always. And I hope this is good news for us this morning. Because what it means is that you don't have to get everything right to be considered righteous. What it means is you don't have to be a buttoned-down, uptight, churchy person in order to make God's honor roll. What it means is you don't have to come from a perfect family with a perfect pedigree with no skeletons in the closet, as if there is any such family, to be a part of God's family. What it means is that the twisted roots beneath Jesus' family tree are not an embarrassment to God. He doesn't hide them. They are good news for us. They are a reminder that God has always used messed up, broken people from dysfunctional families with tragic stories to form the family, the church, out of which the good news, the gospel of Jesus, is born. Can you believe we got all that from a genealogy? Aren't you glad we didn't skip it? Let's stand and sing.